Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. A homeschool father, five, raising our children out here in the eastern plains of Colorado. During the demise of Western civilization, the breakdown of the Christian faith in Europe and America, the Christian faith hardly having any influence whatsoever in culture, largely because Christians have abandoned God's laws and refused to bring God's law and God's word to bear in the discipleship of their children. And so from generation to generation, you get almost nothing but apostasy. Either kids just leave the church or they go to a flakier church with each successive generation. And that's pretty much the way that we can chronicle the last 150 years of the Christian faith in the Western world. And I'm here to tell you we're still hanging on some semblance of the faith out here in the eastern plains of Colorado. Dave Buhner also in studio with me right now. And Dave, it's a generational project, and it seems like the Reformation has started over, say, the last generation or two, and we are in the midst of a Reformation. It seems to me that there is a coming back, so to speak, of the kingdom of God as we are sitting on our own 10th yard line, and we need to push back and hopefully bring Christian culture back and continue to encourage the crown rights of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Now, right now, we're looking at a transition period, friends, from one generation to the next, and I sense a handoff from one generation to the next generation, and we are receiving the baton, and it is coming from men like Francis Schaeffer, R.J. Rushdooney, and Jerry Falwell, and Howard Phillips, who, by the way, passed away over the weekend. Also, Edith Schaeffer passed away just a couple of months ago. And there's an article about her in the recent World magazine, Edith Schaeffer being the wife of Francis Schaeffer, who was an important figure in reemphasizing the Christian faith as a distinctive faith that ought to be defended and ought to be inculcated into our children and inculcated into culture as well. And this, my friends, is a bit of a reformation of Christian truth in our generation. Now, we're hoping that we're going to find some way to salvage civilization in the years to come. And that will probably happen by way of Christians who retain something of the faith and something of family, something of Christian morality in the next generation or two or three. Well, friends, we want to spend just a little bit of a time with a tribute towards Howard Phillips, who, as I said, passed away over the past weekend. He is the father of Douglas Phillips, who is a friend of this ministry, and Howard Phillips is also the founder of the Conservative Caucus and the U.S. Taxpayers Party, where I ran for governor in 1994. I ran for governor in 1994 largely because of the inspiration of men like Howard Phillips and Dr. James Dobson, who encouraged the pro-life stand and said there was effectively an issue in the pro-life issue that was a watershed issue, and there ought to be Christian candidates who stand firm on that, and voters ought not to waffle on issues like killing Jews and killing babies, and it doesn't matter whether Republicans would kill just a few less Jews or a few less babies than the Democrats. We ought to have Christians who will stand on principle and stand on value and run on principled platforms and encourage voters to vote on principle and not on pragmatism. Well, that's what I did back in 1994. I ran for U.S. Senate in 1998. And here on my desk is a letter that was written to me by Howard Phillips thanking me for the sacrifices I made in standing as a candidate for office affiliated with the U.S. Taxpayers Party. And on it goes. With appreciation and best wishes, I am sincerely Howard Phillips, and he wishes me a happy Thanksgiving. It was written on November 18th, 1998. Howard Phillips, rest in peace. He was the founder of the Conservative Caucus and the U.S. Taxpayers Party, and did his best to establish a party and organization based upon principles, and he opposed with everything in him the pragmatism, the compromise of the day that continued to take America towards more government and more support for homosexuality, more support for abortion, more government support for some of the worst abuses of righteousness that we have seen in the modern world. Well, Howard Phillips, of course, a man who stood for principle when hardly anybody else would. And that, Dave, was an encouragement to me to run for office against Bruce Benson and Roy Romer, both who were solidly pro-abortion advocates. And both candidates, actually, the Republican and the Democrat, Bruce Benson and Roy Butt Romer, wanted to get government funding to pay for abortions. They're both okay for that. I not only opposed government funding for abortion, but I opposed abortion. I said we ought not to be killing babies, and government ought not to be advocating the murder of innocent babies in the wombs of their mothers. So that was my position, and I took it as strongly as I possibly could with the encouragement of men like Dr. James Dobson and Howard Phillips. And Howard Phillips was a great leader in his time, and he influenced people like me. and I'm sure many, many others. And his life was not lived in vain. He fought the good fight and finished his course, and he finished it well.
Well, Howard Phillips has a singular area of notoriety. Not only did he start the Conservative Caucus and founded the party, but Howard Phillips, as far as I can tell, is the only politician ever to shut down an entire bureaucracy.
Yeah,
he shut down, I believe it was the Office of Economic Opportunity under the Nixon administration. He caught all kinds of flack for it, death threats and so forth. But in the history, as near as I can tell, in the history, at least certainly the modern history, since 1865, a government bureaucracy.
Can you believe it? Somebody actually shut down a government bureaucracy instead of the thousands and thousands and thousands of government bureaucracies added by every successive Democrat and Republican president since, what, Abraham Lincoln, I'm thinking?
Right.
Friends, a man who stood for liberty, he could have been the only one. It's hard to know. Certainly, who was the Department of Education head? Bill Bennett had the opportunity to dissolve the Department of Education. I think that was his
challenge. His task.
But he did not do it. Another turncoat in the battle for liberty. But Howard Phillips stood strong, stood in the gap against the rise of tyranny in the modern age. And you got to give him some kudos for that, Dave. I mean, it was a difficult time. This was a political bloodbath for anybody who was interested in liberty and righteousness over the last 40 to 50 years. It's the era of Roe v. Wade, Lawrence v. Texas, Engle versus Vitale, Wallace versus Jaffery. It was an era where any issue related to the Christian faith, with any issue that would have been supported by liberty lovers, pretty much lost in every single battle that was waged in Washington. And in periods like this, it's very difficult for people to take a stand on principle and establish themselves on principle and fight for principle despite the fact that they know they're fighting a losing battle. It's sort of like the guy, the Western fighter with the six guns still firing while he's got 18 arrows shot through his body. This was Howard Phillips over about 40 to 50 years of his political career.
Well, and it came at great personal cost. There were people doing things to his home, threatening his family. He needed increased security. So there was personal and family threats while he was doing this, because people don't like to have their drugs taken away from the government. The government provided drugs. In this case, the drug was like cocaine, you know, government economic stimulus money. But Howard stood strong because Howard believed in liberty. Howard believed in limited government. And, you know, by standing strong, his family observed a man of character. They observed a man of steadfastness. And Howard raised two pretty incredible sons who are fighting for the kingdom of God.
Well, Bradley and Douglas, you know, we know both.
Right.
And both, I think, we've interviewed on the show. Bradley, of course, providing a whole lot of aid to suffering Africans in the Sudan, and has been doing that for a number of years through his ministry. And Doug Phillips with Vision Forum and everything he's done to fight for the life of the Christian family in the 21st century. We've got to give some kudos to Howard Phillips. And the relationship between Howard and his sons is amazing. His sons render him very solid honor, and I know that he has done much to disciple his sons. He traveled with them. He worked with them. He discipled them. He was an example to them, really an example of a multi-generational reformation in the making there. And, Dave, I think that's going to continue for multiple generations in the Phillips family.
Well, think about it. The man is serving in a cabinet post. He's in one of the highest echelons of government, and he still has time, and he still makes value to be with his sons, to ride along, to put tapes in the tape player, and to educate his children in the kingdom of God. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah, we've heard the stories. It's amazing that a man would put his family first, especially when they're in the highest echelons of government, as you said. And Dave, also just a strong man of great optimism. It's hard to be a man who is fighting against incredible odds, and victory is practically impossible, and yet still maintaining an edge of optimism. And that's the way Howard Phillips was. Wherever weak men enter the battle, Dave, they will either compromise on principle or they'll compromise on their optimism. But it's rare to find a man who will not only not compromise on principle in the battle, but he refuses to compromise on his optimism, and he continues to be the most optimistic fighter against the most unbelievable odds. The Christian faith today has been marked by those who will compromise on principle, compromise on God's law, and compromise on God's law and civil unions and abortion or whatever it is. They're always looking for an opportunity to compromise on God's law, and they will compromise on eschatological optimism, and they'll constantly give way to pessimism eschatologically and assume that Jesus Christ is not on the king throne, and he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that somehow all these leaders are going to get away with their violating God's law and their opposition to Jesus Christ, and that's not going to happen. Dave, I think Jesus is testing us in history, and there are those great heroes who stand without compromise on principle and do so with the utmost faith, hope, and optimism, and that is what Howard Phillips did over the length of his life, and I commend him for it.
You know, men of faith don't really worry about the odds, because the odds don't matter when the King of Kings, the one who's sovereign over every act in history, who knows the end before the beginning, has to ask you to do something. The odds are 100% that he will be glorified if you do it. And Howard, I believe, understood that. Howard understood that Christ is on the throne. He is bringing his enemies under his footstool. And this is just the script that plays out between now and then. And Howard did his role, and he fought hard.
Well, friends, the first generation of reformers are passing away. Howard Phillips, rest in peace. Well, Jerry Falwell passed away a few years ago, and as did D. James Kennedy, Dave. And I think we learned several things from this last generation of reformers. First of which is these men really did initiate a reformational trend. Dave, I mean, compare for a moment Howard Phillips and William Jennings Bryan. William Jennings Bryan fought against the gold standard. He fought against wine making, and whatever Jesus was doing at the wedding at Cana. He fought for prohibition. He fought for stupid causes. Let's just say it. William Jennings Bryan, a well-known Christian, by the way, at the turn of the 20th century. He was supposed to be the good guy. I mean, he was supposed to be the most conservative. And the best Christians in the turn of the 20th century were fighting against Jesus? Were fighting for prohibition? We're trying to get Jesus in jail for doing whatever he was doing at the wedding of Cana? Okay, friends, that's what was happening. That was the very best of Christianity in the 1920s and 1930s. By the time you get to the 1960s and 1970s, you start getting into real reformers. Men are going to the Word of God and saying, what does God's Word have to say about abortion? What does God's Word have to say about homosexuality and the God state and issues like taxation and charity? What does God's civil law in the Old Testament? Yes, they were brave enough to crack the Old Testament and find out what God's Word had to say about all of these issues in Old and New Testament, and they had the guts to bring God's law to bear in the social sphere and in the political magistrate. And that made a difference, friends. Some of these men were moving towards the sovereignty of God over everything, and that's very, very commendable in the humanist age of the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, Dave, where it was nothing but Pelagianism. It was nothing but man's will trumps God's will, man's ethics trumps God's ethics. Man is center, and that's, of course, what was pounded home by the Humanist Manifesto when man was put in control of his own destiny. God wasn't in control of man's destiny anymore. Man was in control of his own destiny. And so many of the evangelical Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches denied the sovereignty of God over all things. And thankfully, men like D. James Kennedy and Howard Phillips and others stood on the absolute sovereignty of God over epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. And because of that, Dave, I think we began to see that a distinctively Christian way of thinking was coming back, and coming back with a vengeance.
Right. You mentioned William Jennings Bryan. Now, we should say that William Jennings Bryan did win the Scopes trial, but he lost the war.
Yeah.
He misunderstood the battlefield, in my opinion.
And you know what? He was a theistic evolutionist, too.
Well, William Jennings Bryan wanted to win the case, but he didn't want to declare the crown rights of Christ.
He didn't want to win the battle. He didn't want to win the war.
And the
he wanted
war
to
is,
win a little skirmish, but he wasn't after winning the war.
And the war is defined by bowing the knee to the crown rights of Christ in his ethical imperatives, in his epistemological statements. So when Christ says in Genesis how he created the world, we say, wow, what an awesome God. We don't say, well, let's look at the science here and let's try and figure out if monkeys turned into people over billions of generations and why that doesn't make sense. We don't argue with a fool and his folly. And I believe that was what was happening with people like Bryant, is they were answering a fool and his folly and became like unto him. Rather, the next verse says, don't answer a fool and his folly, lest you become like him.
Well, Dave, I think it's because Christians were losing the battle, and Christians had abandoned the battle for about 100 years. They hardly ever used the Word of God against the antithesis of Charles Darwin, Jeremy Bentham, and you fill in the blank, John Dewey and all the others, the great humanists of the day, Karl Marx, etc. It was rare to find a Christian saying, no, Karl Marx is the wrong economic theory because of what God says in Exodus chapter 30. That's right, I said Exodus chapter 30. I'm actually using the objective revelation of God in the Word of God to establish my ethics against the humanist ethics of the day. There weren't that many people doing that kind of thing, and I thank God there were people that entered the battle. They got back into the battle. They fought the creation evolution issue in the 1960s and 70s and 80s with Henry Morris and John C. Whitcomb and Ken Ham and all the others. And then there was the pro-life Christians that entered the battle against the death culture. Christians in the 1920s were dead on arrival, my friends. They were generally without any passion for the battle at all. And I'm so thankful there were men like Howard Phillips that re-entered the battle in the 1970s and 1980s. Now, of course, the fizzle factor was pretty high and came pretty fast on movements like the Christian Coalition, Promise Keepers, Focus on the Family, and so forth. There was a lot of flash-in-the-pan activist stuff. But there was a generational edge, and that generational edge betrayed itself in, Dave, examples like Doug Phillips. Think about Doug Phillips and how he followed the vision of his father, Howard, R.C. Jr. I was just with him at a conference in Idaho over the weekend. R.C. Sproul Jr. is definitely following in the footsteps of his father, standing on his shoulders. And, Dave, I think he's going to be as powerful a reformer, maybe even more influential and more important of a reformer than his father was. And then you have others. I think of Josh Harris, who's the son of Greg Harris, the guy who really did a lot to spur on the homeschooling movement back in the 1980s and 1990s. And then, of course, Mark Rush Dooney carries on his father's work with Chalcedon, Mark Rush Dooney being the son of R.J. Rush Dooney, who did so much good for the battle against statism and the battle against humanist thought that pretty much ran the day in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. And thankfully, there is a distinctively Christian worldview that is coming back, and it is engaging. And Dave, this is not going to really succeed unless we really pull off a multi-generational vision, unless we have sons standing on the shoulders of their fathers. I'm sorry, but the Rick Warren vision is not going to do very much if you have situations like this. A very sad situation where Rick Warren's son commits suicide recently. That is a very, very sad example of, I think, what happens way too often in the Christian church and has happened way too often over the last 100 years or so. I think of the legacy of Billy Sunday being very similar to that. So much of the Christian church has been unable to establish the multi-generational vision on from generation on to generation. And because of that, you're not going to see the kingdom of God really establishing itself in our generation. You could have huge mega churches, but unless you raise up your sons and your grandsons to follow in your footsteps, you're not going to see much generational leverage develop for the kingdom of God. And I hope that God blesses us, that God shows us his grace. And again, it's only by the grace of God that our children carry on our legacy. And Dave, when I heard the news about Rick Warren's son, I mean, it tore my heart apart. I certainly trembled for just a moment in the presence of a God whom we ought to fear, because his judgment and his chastisement is severe. It's heartbreaking to see what happens in some situations. And unfortunately, the generational severance has been pretty much normative in Christianity, especially if we're seeing 88% of kids walking away from the faith, and as Barna says, 97% of the Mosaic generation are denying any absolutes and turning more and more towards a totally materialistic, chaotic, suicidal, nihilistic universe. And that's 97% of Christian kids growing up in homes where parents believed in absolutes. 97% of the Mosaic generation who was raised in Christian homes where parents believed in absolutes are walking away from those propositions. And Dave, apostasy is pretty much the name of the game right now. And where you get examples like Doug Phillips, R.C. Jr., Mark Rush Dooney, Josh Harris, I got to say, I'm very thankful. I'm very thankful that God spared me. And I stand on my father's shoulders as well.
Right. No sinner is saved by their family heritage. The Jews thought that. They were wrong. You're saved by the grace of Christ.
In every generation. Is saved by the grace of God.
You've got to be saved. So when we look at the Warren situation, it's a tragedy.
It is.
It's a tragedy that could happen to anybody. And you can't judge a tree based on one piece of fruit.
No. But you can say that it is by the grace of God that a generational heritage develops.
It is by the grace of God. And, you know, so the Warren situation, we're not saying that Rick Warren was an awful parent or anything like that. We are saying, though, in these other situations, God has really worked. I look at a couple other families. They're both in the creation ministries. John Morris, the son of Henry Morris.
Sure, another one.
Carrying on ICR, doing the hard work. He had to get a PhD in order to get that position.
Yeah.
They didn't give it to him because his last name was Morris.
Right.
And then there's another one, Eric Hoven, who's carrying on the work of his father, Kent Hoven.
Yeah.
Well, Kent is serving time in prison because, you know, the state really didn't like the whole worldview that Kent was teaching as too biblically self-conscious. So Eric is carrying on. Both his mother and father, by the way, were put in prison. But Kent is in prison, and Eric will not let his father's ministry and legacy die. So we're seeing sons who say, we have not just my father's vision. This is our family's vision. This is what we are. This is in my house. This is the Buhners. This is what the Buhners are about. The Buhners are about the kingdom of God, and we're going to keep building the kingdom.
Beautiful. Ken Ham also stands on his father's shoulders. He tells me about his father was a teacher in a public school trying to bring creationism into the schools in Australia, and Ken Ham stands on his father's shoulders as well, as I understand it. Friends, the next generation is going to have to focus on generational continuity, and we got to build multi-generational churches as well. Otherwise, young pastors are going to be leading churches full of gray hairs, and then there won't be any churches anymore because there is no meaningful generational continuity, and without that element, we're all going to be toast. All right, friends, in just a moment, we're going to talk about a little bit more of this generational heritage, and what are we going to do? What lessons have we learned? How are we going to carry on the legacy in the next generation as we continue this reformation in the West? I'll be back.
Every year, Generations with Vision sponsors a family economics conference somewhere in America. This year, we are sponsoring two conferences, one in Washington State and the other in St. Louis, Missouri. For families who want to reintegrate the family into a family economic vision, for families who want to find ways to mentor their sons and daughters into the family economy, this is just the conference for you. How do you choose the optimum business streams for your family? How do you integrate your children into the family economy? What about budgets and debt and capital investments? And what about inheritance and taking care of grandpa and grandma along the way? We'll have young entrepreneur panels, mom and daughter panels, farming panels, retail and e-commerce panels, audience surveys, and some great keynote speakers, including free-range farmer Joel Salatin, entrepreneur Eric Weir, and Kevin Swanson. Join us for our four-day mega conference in St. Louis or the two-day fall conference in Olympia, Washington. Register today at FamilyEconomics.com. That's FamilyEconomics.com.
We are back on the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today, talking about the generational heritage of some great reformers. And friends, Howard Phillips, rest in peace, lived a good life, fought the good fight, and God used him in amazing ways in the lives of so many people to engage the battle for faith, family, and freedom in the 21st century during the demise of the Christian faith in the West. And friends, Francis Schaeffer was an important element as well. Edith Schaeffer passed away just recently as well, at something like 98 years of age. Francis Schaeffer went to be with the Lord, I think, back in the 1980s, as I recall. And his son-in-law, Dave, Francis Schaeffer's son-in-law, married Francis Schaeffer's daughter, has written some articles about homeschooling and the Romeike family, who are trying to seek asylum in America, but are being pushed back into the tyranny of Germany, where homeschooling is against the law. And Schaeffer's son-in-law, sadly, is taking the position of the statists on this one, the socialists on this one. He endorses the tyranny of the socialist state, and I don't think Francis Schaeffer would ever agree with the kinds of things that I'm reading here, especially if you read some of his later works. But, Dave, it's frightening the kind of stuff that this man Udo is saying against the Romeike family. He is taking a position against freedom, against homeschooling, against families, against parents, against Christian families. And, Dave, I mean, you know, Frankie Schaeffer did what Frankie Schaeffer did, and we've talked about that. We've commented on that before. Now, this is a fairly public man who's got, I think, somewhat of a Christian testimony, I believe, But he says we must seek the power of the law, social services, to prevent parents from imposing their views on their children. For the weaker person needs the protection of the law against physical and mental and spiritual violence by imposing parents. Parents do not own their children. Society or the elected state has an obligation to see that each child receives care and where it's lacking to make rules insisting on it. There is no such exclusivity concerning the teaching of our children ordered in Scripture. Some parents are arrogant in their belief in the finality of their own views and practices. When the child's development does not include the ability to stand in the forum and debate, choose, oppose, and generously address the views of opponents, the society needs to provide these abilities. Free societies even need that for its own survival. And he goes on and on. He says, perhaps the real tragedy beyond the lives of their six children, the Romaki family, lies in their church's failure to so teach that Christian convictions are always the result, not the presupposition or starting point. Dave, again, the assumption that man's mind is autonomous, and man's mind must, each individual man, his mind must autonomously judge between what is right and what is wrong, and assuming that all of these truths are to be presented, or all these falsehoods and all these propositions are to be presented to our children, and our children are to make the call themselves as to what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, instead of God speaking through his law word. Dave, again, a man who apparently does not have a Christian worldview, but is opposing these Christian families that are homeschooling and are trying to stand against the state, who wants to bring the kids down and expose them to the teachings of Baal, the teachings of Hindu, the teachings of Muslim, but most importantly, the teaching of the socialist state, and render due benevolence to the socialist state and their absolute ownership of the children. By way of the compulsory attendance laws and the socialist schools that we have inherited from past generations. It's, of course, a Marxist concept. It's a socialist concept that children should be taught and raised in Christian schools. And probably the most egregious thing about this article from Udo is the fact there is not one Bible verse mentioned in the entire article, meaning that the epistemological authority of this man, obviously not the Word of God. He's not appealing to Deuteronomy 6:7. He wouldn't appeal to even one verse in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 comes to mind. He wouldn't appeal to Ephesians 6:4. He wouldn't appeal to anything in the Word of God in relation to the education of a child, because the Word of God is not the epistemological authority in this man's life. And David, sad to see the legacy of Francis Schaeffer going downhill so fast. And Francis Schaeffer's children seem to be gravitating more and more towards statism, socialism, even atheism and agnosticism. Sad to see that legacy come about. But Dave, I guess my encouragement as we talk about the next generation is, let's make sure we stand on the shoulders of those who went before us and see that we are even more biblical and even more guided by the laws of God in our generation than previous generations were. I think this is really critical, Dave. If we're going to see any ongoing reformation, instead of deformation, we need to see some reformation. We need our children standing on our shoulders and being even more faithful to the Word of God, despite the rising socialism of the day, the rising statism of the day, the rising autonomy of the day, the pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, pro-sodomite positions being taken by our culture. We need our children to stand with courage, even when the odds are against them.
You know, I couldn't disagree with more of what you read. I couldn't possibly disagree with more. So let me just come back with a presupposition. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, let's start there.
Okay.
And let's work from there.
Okay.
The presupposition is God.
That sounds like there's not a lot of there's a huge amount of exclusivity in that statement. He says, you know, there's no exclusivity ordered in our scripture. There's no exclusivity.
Well, no other gods
seems
before
to me.
Me.
That's pretty exclusive.
Yeah, no that, other gods. That, let me translate that.
Yeah. Okay.
There's one God.
Yeah.
There's no others. Don't even entertain it.
Yeah. Don't even present your children with the option.
Right. There's one God.
There is not option A, option B, option C. There's not option A truth, option B truth, option C truth. There is one God, one truth. It is option A. The multiple choice test has one answer. It is A, and they can circle it as many times as they'd like to.
And in fact, we might even begin with starting with the presupposition that fearing this one God is the beginning of all other knowledge. But that's just where you start. Now, we wouldn't give our children a revolver, a loaded revolver, and said, hold this up your head and pull the trigger, or don't pull the trigger. It's really up to you, and you decide if it's good or bad.
Right. We don't take them to a 60-story building and say, son, you have a choice. You can throw yourself off the top of this building and go splat. Or you can come down the stairs with me. We don't give them that choice, do we?
No, we presuppose gravity.
Right. We presuppose gravity, and we presuppose that killing yourself is wrong. And we teach them that. And we do it with a great deal of exclusiveness, Mr. Udo. And by the way, this guy lectures at King's College, Dave.
Oh, that's scary. And I know training the leaders of tomorrow.
You've talked about King's College and how the synthesis is pretty much full-fledged at King's College. So, sadly, that's the way Christian colleges typically go.
So let me comment on the other part of your monologue there. We, as the next generation, our obligation is to carry on the principles, the direction, the mission of our fathers. And our spiritual fathers, too. The mission is not complete. Christ does not come back. We're to continue the mission. We're to go farther because we start farther. We start with the capital that they have given us, the intellectual capital. They have fought the good fight. Howard fought a fight. We start where Howard stopped, and we keep going. We don't go back and say all the things we don't like about Howard. But we're going to take the ideas. The legacy of Howard Phillips is bold righteousness in the civil magistrate, and we're going to run as far as we can, and then we're going to hand the baton to the next generation, and we're going to keep doing that until Christ comes back.
Okay, my friends, the last generation of reformers are passing on Jerry Falwell, Howard Phillips, D. James Kennedy. Now what? Well, I think the next generation of leaders are going to be either more rooted or less rooted. All right, they're going to be more rooted if they have a generational heritage and they stand on the shoulders of their fathers and they improve upon what their fathers handed to them and honor their fathers for what their fathers did do, and they're careful to honor their fathers as often as they possibly can. Now, the other side is going to be less rooted. There will be leaders, there will be Christian leaders that will be less rooted, less stable in general because they're postmoderns. And you never know where they're going to wind up. Men like Rob Bell, Rick Warren, Dave, I don't really know where these guys are going to wind up. I really don't. But those that are rooted in their father's work, their father's reformational work, and those who are rooted in history, I like Joel Beakey for his rooting in the Puritans. I appreciate those who say, I've got to be rooted in history. I've got to be rooted in my father's heritage. And yes, I've got to be rooted in the Word of God. That's right. Basic. Those are going to be those that will stand in the postmodern relativistic storms that are blowing like a hurricane across the atmosphere right now, Dave. I tell you what, right now you're going to see some of these guys like Rob Bell. Rob Bell started kind of good, and then he moved and moved and moved. You're going to see a lot of preachers and pastors and leaders. They're going to be moving and moving, and they're going to be blown around with every wind of doctrine, and you're never going to know where they're going to wind up in the postmodern storms.
Yeah, the person needs to be anchored. Joel Beakey's anchored in the Puritan thought, which is a good place to be anchored, by the way. And he's got a pretty short chain on his anchor. So as the winds and the storms blow, he's not going very far. He's going to be there. He's going to survive the hurricanes because he's got a good anchor. And hopefully that anchor is into Christ as well. Those who are not anchored, who have a shifting and changing, ever-changing view of the Lord, of the Lordhead, of God, of His salvation, of His kingdom, those people are going to end up somewhere. I'm not sure where, because they're not sure where. It's wherever the wind blows them. You got to be grounded, rooted, anchored in truth.
All right, my friends, I'm hoping that God will raise up great leaders for His church and for His kingdom all the way across the United States and through Europe, Australia, New Zealand. I hope there will be good leaders raised by godly men and who will raise godly men themselves and will have a vision for godly families in future generations. Ladies and gentlemen, Howard Phillips, rest in peace. A man who has left us a great heritage, a great legacy that we will carry on to future generations. And yes, he laid down some basic principles for freedom in the U.S. Taxpayers Party, the U.S. Constitution Party, and with the Conservative Caucus, and maybe, just maybe, we'll see a second Mayflower, another free country sometime in the future. Yes, this nation is becoming a tyranny. This nation is turned away from God. But as long as there's a remnant, as long as there are those whose blood streams just run for the truths of God's Word, and they understand the principles upon which the nation was founded and want to bring those principles back and are willing to lay down their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor for these things, friends, as long as that's the case, there will be some hope. There will be some hope for something of the kingdom of God in our generation and the next. Ladies and gentlemen, you can interact with our program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.